following sermon was delivered to Christ Central Church in order to strengthen and equip us as we seek to live as a Christ-centered family on mission. We pray that it strengthens your faith in and love for our Lord Jesus Christ.
Ephesians chapter 6, as we've been walking together, we have seen that we are in a war, and it's a spiritual war. It's a war of spiritual nature. Paul tells us we don't fight against, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. That word there for wrestle, if you remember, is this idea of hand-to-hand combat, that we are actively engaged daily in hand-to-hand combat, in a war of a spiritual nature against a spiritual enemy, against the evil one, against Satan, against his emissaries, against his powers. And the reality is that without the power of God in our lives, without the help of God, without the armor of God, we are powerless to stand in this fight. That's God's command to us, to stand firm, therefore. To, having done all, to stand. That's God's command, to stand firm in the faith, to stand firm in the gospel, to not lose ground, to not retreat, to not give in, to not fall away, but to withstand all that the evil one has for us. And God tells us that the only way for us to be able to do this, the only way for us to be able to withstand the evil one, the only way for us to stand firm until the end is by putting on the whole armor of God. And so that's where we started last week in looking at the pieces of the armor, and that's where we'll be over the next few weeks as we take each week to look at each piece individually. This morning we come to the second piece of the armor, which is the breastplate of righteousness. Paul tells us in verse 14 to put on the breastplate of righteousness. A breastplate was a part of a Roman soldier's armor. The first thing that you need to know about a breastplate is that a breastplate was attached to the belt. Now, I want you to think about this for a second. I thought about that this week. As Paul is writing these words to the church at Ephesus and to us, and he gets to the end and he sort of sets up what he has to say, and he says, finally, in other words, listen up, these are my parting words to you. Finally, in verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And as Paul is writing these things, as he's being inspired by the Holy Spirit, he is doing so in prison. But not just in prison, but more than likely chained, if not to one, but to two soldiers. And so as Paul is writing this, put on the belt of truth, put on the breastplate of righteousness. Have your feet readied with the gospel of peace, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith. He's looking at the armor on these soldiers, probably. And as he goes through these, as we said last week, this is a common way for a soldier to put on his armor. That first he would put on his belt because his breastplate would be attached to the belt. And this is important. As we saw last week, there's spiritual imagery that goes along with each of these pieces. This is a spiritual armor. And there's spiritual imagery. Put on the belt of what? The belt of truth. And that the truth that we are to put on, that we are to gird ourselves with, is the Word of God, the truth of God, the objective truth found in the Word of God. But we put it on as we receive it, as we submit to it, as we apply it to our inner being. That the Word of God so wraps the core of our being that we are strengthened by it. And it's this Word of God received by us, submitted to by us, applied by us, that forms the core of the armor, the core of our spiritual strength. And it is to this belt of truth that the breastplate of righteousness is attached. Before we put on this breastplate, we must first have attached the belt of truth. Because on it, the breastplate of righteousness attaches. A Roman's breastplate would be made of strips of iron or bronze, fastened together by leather, and then joined together on the back or on the sides by strips of leather. So this is a protective piece, right? And it's strips of metal, iron or bronze, so that there's easy movement. You know, this isn't like a kid costume, you know, the one giant piece. But instead, you know, strips of metal so that there's easy movement. Now, functionally, what's the point of a breastplate? Functionally, the point of a breastplate is to protect your vital organs, right? I mean, the soldier would put on the breastplate so that his vital organs would be protected. It would go from the upper neck to mid-thigh, covering, this is the thorax or the trunk of the person. It is in this area that a fatal blow could be struck. And we don't have people walking around with breastplates on today except for John. When he gets up and gets ready to go on duty, before he puts on his shirt, what's he put on? He puts on his breastplate. He puts on a vest designed to protect his vital organs. This is what the breastplate does. Now, but remember, this is spiritual, right? So this is a spiritual breastplate designed to protect our spiritual vital organs. So that should cause us to ask a question. What are our spiritual vital organs? What are they? What is this breastplate of righteousness designed to protect? Because there are some parts of us spiritually to which a fatal blow could be struck. And spiritually speaking, there's imagery in God's word of you know, physical vital organs that are metaphors for spiritual vital organs. So the very first one that is the most common in the scriptures would be the heart. That we must have something that protects our heart. When we think of heart in our culture today, we think of primarily affections, right? It's affections. It's I love you with all my heart. This is affections or emotions. But biblically, the heart is not limited to affections or emotions. So when you're reading God's word and you come across the heart, you need to understand, spiritually speaking, what that means. Spiritually, the heart is the center, the broad, generic inner life. It's the whole inner life of the person. Biblically, that's the heart. A generic term, a broad term, that encompasses all of the totality of the inner nature of a person. That's the heart. We see the heart represent a number of things in the scriptures. Did you know that primarily the heart represents a person's thinking? See, we don't think of it that way, do we? We don't think as the heart as the seat of thinking. We think of the mind or the brain is the seat of thinking. But biblically, the heart is the seat of thinking. This was an understanding from the very beginning. Look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. See, we wouldn't use that language, the thoughts of your heart, because we don't think of the heart as the seat of thinking. But biblically, when we talk about the heart as a spiritual vital organ, we must understand it to be not just emotion, not just affection, but thinking. Thinking. Every inclination, every thought of the heart. In Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 2, it says that the heart of the wise inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart, or fool's heart, is to the left. Another translation would be that the wise heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's to the left. It's the heart of a man that brings the inclinations of his thoughts, biblically. Primarily, when you think of the heart as a vital spiritual organ, you think of it as thinking. There is also biblical precedent to understand that the heart is the place for emotion. Emotion and affections. You see that throughout the scriptures. You especially see that throughout the Psalms and the Proverbs. And then thirdly, you see the heart as the conscience of a person. You see this in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 10. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. What struck him? His heart struck him. What is happening to David? His conscience is being arrested by the Spirit of God. And the language biblically is that his heart has struck him. This is a person's conscience before the Lord. This is seen as the heart of the person. Over and over again, you see the heart being represented as the broad, generic inner life, the inner nature of a person. And so we must put on this breastplate so that our heart, our thinking, our emotions, our conscience are all protected from the evil one. But that isn't, the heart isn't the only organ, spiritual, vital organ that's mentioned in God's Word. There are other organs that primarily speak to affection. And those are a person's kidneys or their bowels. Biblically, the bowels of a person represents the emotion of the person. Now, why is that? You know why I sort of think it is? Because, you know, when you fall in love, what do we say today when you fall in love? You just got what? Just got butterflies. Just got butterflies. Right? That's your when you feel this emotion towards people, your bowels are engaged. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. This is what Paul says. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. That word affection in the Greek is the word for spleen or bowel. Bowel. The bowels were regarded as the seat of the more violent passions, such as anger and love. But by the Hebrews, as the seat of tender affections like kindness, benevolence, and compassion. That's the bowels. You see, what Paul is telling us is that there is a piece of armor that we must put on that protects our spiritual vital organs. Our thinking, our emotions, our conscience, and our affections. That it's in these areas where there is a potential for a death blow, and we must be protected. But spiritually, what is this breastplate? What is this armor that protects us? It is righteousness. It's righteousness. It's righteousness that guards. It's righteousness that protects our spiritual vital organs, our thinking, our emotions, our conscience, our affections. It's righteousness that protects us. But what is this righteousness? The breastplate of righteousness. Put on righteousness. That's what God is telling us. We must put on righteousness. Because it's righteousness that serves as our breastplate. What is this righteousness? Well, righteousness is our personal integrity and devout holy life. That's Luther. That's what Luther had to say of righteousness here in this verse. Our personal integrity and devout holy life. Righteousness is our personal holiness. To be a righteous person means that we are just, we are right, we are good people, we're not hypocrites, but we're upright in our dealings, that we live holy lives. This is righteousness, right? It's our personal Luther, our personal integrity and devout holy life. Most commentators, when they come to put on the breastplate of righteousness, this is where they go. Your personal living, your personal righteousness, living a just, upright, holy life of integrity before God and before others. And this kind of life is needed, right? I mean, we need to live this way. We should be, as children of God, we should be people of righteousness, upright in our ways, upright in our dealings, just with people, people, men and women of integrity, men and women of holiness. We must live this way. This kind of living is needed. But that kind of living is not enough. It's not enough. There is a greater righteousness that we need. Why? Because when we stand nose to nose with the devil, do you think your righteousness is enough? I can't imagine standing nose to nose with the evil one. And for the protection of my spiritual vital organs, holding up my righteousness. My righteousness is like a spider web. It's not like a breastplate. It's not enough. My righteousness is weak. My righteousness isn't as holy as it is just full of holes. But there is a righteousness that is greater. And that is the righteousness of Christ. Did you know that as we look at these pieces of armor, that for almost all of them, there are Old Testament allusions to the Messiah putting them on? Listen to Isaiah 59:17. He, that he is the Messiah. This is a messianic prophecy. He put on righteousness as a breastplate. He put on righteousness as a breastplate. And a helmet of salvation for his head. It's Messiah that has picked up and put on righteousness. And it's the righteousness of the Messiah. It's Christ's righteousness that is the real and true breastplate of righteousness. Your righteousness will never be enough to protect you. And if all we had to trust in was our righteousness, we're as good as gone. But there is a greater righteousness, and it is the righteousness of Christ. And I believe this is what God intends for us when he says to put on the breastplate of righteousness. It is to pick up and to put on the righteousness of Christ. Now, let me ask you a question. How do we do that? How do we put on the breastplate of righteousness? The main way that we do that is through imputation. The way that the breastplate of righteousness is put on spiritually to the believer is through imputation. Now that's a big theological word, right? Imputation. So I'll tell you what that means. It means that Jesus lived perfect righteousness, right? Jesus Christ himself lived perfect righteousness. What does that mean? That means that Jesus Christ was sinless in every way. Totally sinless. In thought, in deed, in motive, every ounce of his being, totally sinless. That's Jesus Christ. Are we in agreement there? I hope we're in agreement there. Jesus Christ, total sinlessness. He lived righteousness. But Jesus not only lived righteousness, Jesus fulfilled righteousness. Look at Matthew chapter 3, verse 15. Jesus comes to the banks of the Jordan River, there to be baptized by his cousin John. And John says, no way I'm baptizing you. You're the Messiah, right? I mean, John the Baptist, pretty big deal. Much bigger deal because he's John the Baptist than he would have been if he was John the Methodist, but that's a different story. It's a pretty big deal. Huge following. Baptizing people in repentance. But when Jesus shows up, John says, I got to decrease and you got to increase. And Jesus, you need to be baptizing me. I don't need to be baptizing you. But listen to what Jesus says. But Jesus answered him and said, let it be so now. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. Right? I mean, that's a pretty big understatement. Then he consented. You know what that meant. That meant, yes, sir. Absolutely, right away. That's what that meant. You see, what Jesus is saying is, I came on a mission, and the mission is righteousness. Like, I came to fulfill righteousness, not just to live righteousness, which he did, but to in every way fulfill righteousness. Now, what does it mean that he fulfilled all righteousness? It means that Jesus is righteous and keeps righteousness. And in being righteous and keeping righteousness, he fulfills all the righteous requirements of the law and the justice of God. and that he does it in our place. That's what it means to fulfill righteousness. You see, look at it this way, that there is a God in heaven who is righteousness, who is justice, who is holy. And he must, by his nature, deal justly with sin and the sinner. That his requirement as the holy God is total righteousness. And so what does that leave? That leaves a giant hole. And what is that hole? That hole is our righteousness, right? We fall short. What's the words? Our righteousness is like filthy rags. It's useless. It's nothing. We are sinful people. Not just in our actions, not just in our deeds, but in our hearts, in our minds, in our thoughts, in our affections, in our attentions. All of it. There is no righteousness to be found in us. There's a giant hole there that needs to be filled. And it's filled through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That he lived a sinless, perfectly righteous life. And in his, what we call his active obedience, which means he was actively on this earth obedient to the word of God. In his active obedience, that he was keeping the law perfectly. And in his passive obedience. Those are two theological terms, but they're important for you to understand and to know. Jesus has active obedience. He's keeping the law in everything he's done. And Jesus had passive obedience. Now, passive obedience isn't that he just was passively obedient, right? Like, we think of passive as like weak or away or not doing something, something happened. That's not what passive obedience means. Passive means that it led to his passion, which is the cross. That Jesus was active in obedience and righteousness in his living. And he submitted to the obedience, to the command of God, and to the righteousness of God in his death. And that in doing those things, living righteous and dying for righteousness, he's done it in our place. And imputation means that our sinfulness is credited to Christ and his righteousness is credited to us. That's imputation. Our sinfulness, our just punishment for our rejection and rebellion of God was put on Christ, imparted to him, and his righteousness, his active righteousness in his life, his passive righteousness in his death, is credited to us. It's granted to us. This is imputation. Now, I want you just to think about that for a second. Like, really think about that. If you've been around Christianity for a while and, you know, you've done some theological studies, then this isn't anything new for you. But it doesn't matter if this is old hat. It doesn't matter if you've heard this 1,000 times before. If that doesn't strike you to the core, then I'm wondering if you even believe it. That the righteousness of Christ is granted to us because our sin was given to him. This is unbelievable. Imputation means that Jesus' character and Jesus' nature is granted to us while our character and our nature was granted to him. is incredible. Do you know what this is called? This is justification. That's what this is. See, justification is far more than just as if I'd never sinned. That's catchy and it goes, but it's a whole lot more than that. Justification is that we have been legally declared righteous. That's justification. A legal declaration of God where He declares and accepts us as righteous. Now, how does that happen? How can we receive this from God? How can we get that declaration from a just and righteous God? Is it through our own righteousness? Is it through our own devotion? Is it through our own work? The only way that we can be justified before God, declared righteous before Him, is if imputation happens. That our sinfulness was given to Christ so that His righteousness can be given to us. And because we've received His righteousness, because it's been granted to us, we have now been declared righteous before God. The reality is that we didn't have a thing to do with it. Like, that's the crazy good news about it. That we have anything to do with it. Nothing. We didn't earn that. Did you earn that? Can you ever earn that? You didn't have anything to do with it. Now, some of you might be going, no, wait a minute. Alarm bells are going off. We did have something to do with it. We had faith. Right? I mean, this is all done. This transaction takes place through faith. But even that faith is not ours. Like, we never would have had the faith if God didn't give us the faith. God gives us the faith enough to trust in Christ so that we can get the righteousness of Christ. That's how good God is. Yes, it's faith. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified, what? By faith. So when we see that justified, we got to think this is imputation. Therefore, since we have been justified, meaning that our sin on Christ, in Christ, He's become the curse. And His righteousness on us, in us, we become the righteousness. We've been justified, how? By faith. It's faith that gets it. It's faith that makes it happen. When we celebrated last week 500 years of the Protestant Reformation, this is why, right here. This is the reason. This is the reason the Protestant Reformation happened. That justification is not earned. You can't buy enough indulgences. You can't say enough Hail Marys. You can't rub enough beads. You cannot cross yourself enough times. You can't give enough. You can't pray enough. You can't do enough. You can't confess enough. You can't do enough penance. It cannot happen by your own merit or by your own work. It only happens by faith. And even that faith is a gift of God. Even that faith is a gift of God. This is the breastplate of righteousness. This is it. It's the righteousness of Christ that is from God by faith. This is the breastplate of righteousness. And this is what can protect us. This alone can withstand the evil one. The imputed righteousness of Christ that leads to a personal righteousness of life. Like, you got to understand it. That's the way it works. The imputed righteousness of Christ that leads to the personal righteousness of life. If you try the personal righteousness of life without the imputed righteousness of Christ, you are powerless. But it is the righteousness of Christ that protects us. Now, how does the righteousness of Christ protect us? I'll show you. One of the greatest weapons of the evil one is accusations. It's one of his greatest weapons. To accuse us. He accuses us, the devil accuses us, both to God and to ourselves. Here's how Satan is described in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God.'" You see what Satan is called there? He's called the accuser of the brethren, the accuser of the brothers. That he lives to bring accusations against us to God and against us to ourselves. That's what Satan does. It's one of Satan's greatest weapons. So here's the question. To where or to whom do you go when Satan brings his accusations? Here's what this looks like. You stop to pray to God. Usually that means something bad has happened, right? I mean, let's just be real. Usually that means you're in trouble. You need something. And so you stop and you pray. And you begin to ask God for his help. You begin to ask God to work and ask God to move. And while you're doing it, what's happening inside? Accusations come, right? Who are you to pray to God? Who are you to ask God? Look at your life. Look at your past. Who are you that God would hear? You ever heard those accusations before? Stuff done years ago begins to come to the surface. Accusations begin to fill our minds and our hearts, right? Our thinking and our affections, our conscience. They're pressed on. Who are you? Let me ask you a question. In that moment, what do you do? Do you say, "Hey, I want you to take a look at my righteousness"? No. What do? You put on the righteousness of Christ. You put on the breastplate of righteousness. And you look the devil in the eye and you say, Romans 5, 1 and 2, "Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." That's what you do. Where do you go when those accusations come? You go to the imputation of the righteousness of Christ and say, "You know what? You're right. I didn't earn it. You're right. I don't deserve it. You're right. I don't have enough faith. But guess what? God has given it anyway. It's mine. The righteousness of Christ is mine. He accepts me, not because of me, but because of Christ. I have access to him, not because of my work, but because of the work of Christ." That's what it means to put on the breastplate of righteousness. Or what do we do when he accuses us against God? What do we do? Do we say, "I don't listen to him"? Take a look at my righteousness. Or do we put on the breastplate of the righteousness of Christ and say, "You know what? He's exactly right. And I'm far worse than that. But you don't deal with me according to my sin. You dealt with Christ according to my sin. and you deal with me according to righteousness that is not my own, but it's mine by faith. What do we do when he comes and says, you know what, he doesn't love you. God doesn't love you. God could not save you. Not you. You go to Hebrews chapter 4. It says, then we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet is without sin, totally righteous. Because of that, then, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Why can we draw near to the throne? Why can we receive help? Because Christ is righteous. Because we have a high priest who's without sin. That's what it means to put on the breastplate of righteousness. Just personally, where am I to go every week when I hear, who in the world are you to stand and preach? Because I sure can't go, well, won't you take a look at my life? Won't you take a look at my righteousness? There's no ground there. You put on the breastplate of righteousness. You put on the righteousness of Christ, not earned but freely given. What do you do when you fall into sin? Did you know that? Did you know if you're a believer, you can still sin? Are y'all aware of that? Or am I the only one? What do you do? What do you do when the accuser starts because of it? And you begin to wonder, well, what now? Was it all real? Am I really saved? Am I really forgiven? Are we condemned and hopeless as the devil wants us to think that we are? Well, you are condemned and you are hopeless if you're trusting in your righteousness. But if you put on the breastplate of righteousness, then you stand and say, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is always faithful. He is always just. And he has, by faith and his good grace, granted to us a legal justification that we never earned, that was freely given through the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And because of that, we can say with full confidence and assurance in the face of the accuser, Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How can we say that if we don't have the breastplate of righteousness? You can't. But when the righteousness of Christ has been given to you, you can stand in full assurance and say, there is, therefore, now and forever will be no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is the breastplate of righteousness. How can we be condemned? We are now the righteousness of Christ. We are the righteousness of Christ. To put on the breastplate of righteousness is to trust Christ in his righteousness given to us over our own behavior, our own merit, our own work, our own righteousness. To put on the breastplate of righteousness is to know that our relationship with God is not a shifting one. It's not a shaking one. It's not a changing one. To put on the breastplate of righteousness means that you know that it's not that you're one day a child of God and the next day you're not and the next day you might be and then you might hope you are, but you are a child of God. You have been accepted by God, not because of your merit, but through the righteousness of Christ. I am always his, always his, not because of my righteousness, but because of Christ. That's the story of the prodigal son. It's not just a cute little story of a son who went off and, you know, got into stuff and, oh, he's going to come back one day. It's not about the son. It's about the father who says, you're always my son. You're always accepted. Because I'm not judging you by your work. I'm not judging you by your behavior. But it has been judged on my son. And his righteousness is yours. Satan wants us to think that sin ends the relationship. Right? That's his weapon. But the breastplate says no. Satan wants our minds to think this. Satan wants our hearts to feel this. Satan wants our emotions to be driven by this. But the breastplate says no. The breastplate protects us. Do you see it? You see how the breastplate protects us from the evil one? It gives us the righteousness of Christ. Stand against the accusations of the evil one. The breastplate of righteousness says, no, you know what? No matter what, he loves me. You know what? No matter what, he accepts me. And it's not because of my work. It's not because of my earning. It's not because of my doing. It's because of his grace. By his grace, he's given me the faith to believe in the Son of God who became sin in my place so that I could become his righteousness. And I stand before him now, not in my own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ. And I am freely and graciously accepted by God no matter what. So bring whatever you want to bring. Give whatever accusations you want to give. But when they come up in my heart, and when they come up in my mind, and when they drive my emotions, I'm not going to let it happen. I'm going to put on the righteousness of Christ. I'm going to stand firm in it and claim it because it's mine by faith in Jesus Christ. That's what it means to put on the breastplate of righteousness.
Thank you for tuning in to this Christ Central Church sermon series. If you are currently seeking a church home, you can visit ChristCentralChurch.net to find our location along with more sermons like this one.